So we've been doing this work together all week. It's been really enriching for me to do it. And so as we do the work, you know, today of engaging a text, let's remember that we're so beloved. It's okay to shift things around, to rejigger the constellation of how we understand faith a bit and what it means in the world. And it's okay to go through, you know, disorientation and come to a reorientation. And I think in the absence of that, what we end up with is the very two-dimensional kind of faith that's based on idolatry. Like, so the idolatry of thinking that our words and have to, like, define God and have to be kind of eternal. As Paul Tillich said, there's a God beyond our idea of God, and that's what we worship. Also, just in terms of understanding the methodology that we're using, I think I said this earlier, but some of you weren't here, that, again, there's about a 40-year change taking place within biblical studies, understanding the Bible as a cross-cultural document. But many years before that movement began, a man named Yaroslav Pelikan wrote a 5-volume history of the development of doctrine. And in the second paragraph of his introduction, he writes that by the end of the first century, Christians had lost contact with the Jewish cultural setting. And then he said this very brief sentence, that the impact of that on the development of doctrine cannot be understated. Hmm. And so what's happening really is, in many respects, we're getting more clear that the Jewish theological and cultural context of Jesus' ministry. And that is creating some disorientation within the church as a whole. Because maybe some of our sacred cow texts may not mean precisely what we kind of thought they meant. Which is okay, because Jesus is, you know, we're still following Jesus. But it is disorienting, and sometimes can lead to some conflict. So again, the process we'll use is we'll read the text, we'll talk about how we've interpreted the text, we'll set those interpretations aside, at least until 10:01, and then we'll talk about what words, prefaces, and people deserve our attention in light of the writer's, you know, community, the narrative context, the social, cultural, historical, economic, political world, the daily life kind of part. And then we'll kind of walk through that, and then we'll get to 2 questions. Where was Jesus leading? What was he risking? Where is Jesus leading in our context? And what are we called to risk? So the parable we're going to do today is a little bit simpler, and I wanted to do this because it also gives us a chance to talk about a little bit toward the end about what we've learned this week or kind of wrestled with this week. So would someone please read the parable of the lost sheep and coin?
Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the floor, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Thank you very much. So what are some of the interpretations we've heard of this text in the past?
Every person counts.
I'll hope to totally upend that and convince you of the opposite today. That's not true. That's not true.
It's only the lost one counts. The other ones can just status quo.
Worth focusing on the lost one.
Church isn't for sinners, or, you know, according to the Pharisees and the scribes. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah, and tax collectors are as bad as sinners.
Uh-huh, yeah.
Kind of taking the good people for granted, though.
Mm.
he's going to come after us too.
Ah, yeah, that's right. Jesus is coming for you.
Mm-hmm.
That creates an illusion that there are branches.
Yes, that's the super fascinating too, isn't it? Okay, so that's fantastic. Way to go, theologians. That was great. That was good. That was really good. I'm going to try to turn this down just a hitch.
It's that, it's, I tried. Just didn't want to go too far. It's over on this side.
Okay, thank you. All right, there we go. That's probably a little better. Okay, so let's read it again. Some of those interpretations aside, although most of them are going to just be great anyway. They're all excellent questions and work on the text. So let's read it one more time. And as you do, what words, phrases, people do we need to know about?
Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
All right, that's great. So what words, phrases, people do we want to know more about?
Why are the 99 in the wilderness?
Uh-huh.
Why would you risk 99 sheep living alone in the wilderness if you get one?
Uh-huh.
Who are the sinners?
Are there really righteous people that need no repentance?
All the people at Holden Village.
And why would you go tell your neighbors you have a hole in your pocket?
I would think reference just this fellow. I guess this fellow sounds kind of condescending to me.
To Jesus.
Totally, yeah.
So that's kind of a put down
Right
away.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Why were all tax collectors and sinners having to listen to them?
Oh, yeah, it's a really good question.
Well, they're probably worried about him.
Yeah.
He was going to upset everything.
They were curious.
Well, who said that? Man.
Somebody's been paying attention.
You get it. You get an extra gold nightstand.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Why does he tell two separate stories? Why does he give two examples?
Okay,
there's actually a third, right? The story that comes after this is the prodigal.
Yes. That's exactly right. The prodigal comes next, yes.
This is interesting. What's interesting to me is he's referencing two versions of commerce that were, so sheep and then coin. Like, there's something to me that would be very relevant to the sacrifice. You know, the sacrifice expected by the priests and also the money expected by the tax collectors. And so it makes me wonder, what is he trying to say to them about them?
Right. So what I want to say about this text is, like, there are some texts where I think the cultural information we're getting really shifts, like, what it probably meant. And the way I like to talk about interpretation like this is, like, if you're, it's like a baseball field, you know, and there are some interpretations that are a little closer to home, but probably none of us get closer than second base to home. Like, we can't claim to really have the answer. And there are some interpretations that you may kind of say, well, maybe those are kind of in the outfield somewhere. And then there are interpretations that are outside the ballpark completely. And all this kind of cultural thing is kind of helps us clue in and have a little better sense of what are kind of the range of reasonable expectations. There just is no, like, one explanation for any text, you know. And so this, I think the work... here doesn't necessarily upend our traditional interpretation of the text. I think it's pretty clear, kind of a lot of what's going on. But I think the cultural stuff can add new depth to our appreciation for what's happening in the text and help kind of reignite. Because I think some of these stories, I mean, what we're kind of hearing is that Jesus is nice. And Jesus is being sort of not nice in a way in telling this story. He's being pretty in the face of the Pharisees that are, and scribes that are coming. So let's start with tax collectors. I showed folk a couple days ago that whole fishing economy thing. Should I go back and try to show that again?
Sure.
All right, let's see. This is just it's going to be a mess.
Okay, I found it right away. Wow, incredible.
Okay, so this is like the taxation structure that specifically works down to fishing, but it applied to everything. So you have a Caesar saying, I want this much money out of taxes, and he says that to the client king, like Herod. Herod then says, there's way too many details here. I want someone else to manage this. So he hires a chief tax collector. And Herod says, if Caesar wanted $1 million, I want $1.2 million, he says. And then the tax collector says, Herod wants 1.2. I'm going to try to raise 1.5. And that system works its way down. So remember, I think it's in one of the Gospels, I think maybe it's Matthew, tax collectors don't collect more than was prescribed for you. So what was happening at every stage of the game, people are taking their cut. And so the chief tax collector then maybe has regional tax collectors, and then they in turn hire local toll collectors. You see that over there, who, you know, stand by gates, stand beside roads. They're in the processing centers, kind of writing down figures and making sure that everybody's paying their amount that they're supposed to pay. And so remember that in the first century, the Romans were taking the people of Israel's lunch money and everybody else's lunch money a fair bit of the time. And so folk were losing their subsistence farms. They're getting more and more economically vulnerable. And I'll be with you. And so they're very, very vulnerable. And so some folk are starting to starve. And so, like, if you want to keep your spouse alive, you want to keep your child alive, well, what do? There's nothing else for you to do. So you become a tax collector. You become part of the system. And then what do you think your neighbors think of you when you start to collect taxes on them? You're now, so imagine the Canadians came down here and took us all over.
Awesome.
That's why I use them. That's why. So, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, I can't make a living either way. I become a tax collector for the Canadians. What are you going to call me?
A traitor.
Yeah, so they had no, they lost all status. So, yes, sir.
So where is Tony Soprano in all this?
Tony Soprano is this.
Yeah, is like organized crime operates.
The Roman Empire was the mafia with a standing army and a court system. That is exactly what it was. That's the best analogy. This is the kingdom of the bullies. But really, organized crime is more the thing. Way to go, man. That's my favorite metaphor for this. And everybody thinks, oh, the Romans brought peace, and they made these nice columns, and they had legal systems, and they had aqueducts, and other kinds of stuff like that. Well, sure they did, for them. I mean, they built roads. Why did they build roads? So their armies could get around.
And then they took over the church.
Well, that's right. So the church.
They were Catholic. Remember, they had the priest. Well, sure.
I mean, there's a beautiful scene in the Godfather movies where they're baptizing the child at the same time they're out, like, you know, killing all these other gang. Well, that's what we're talking about. And so, you know, this is that pyramid, you know, going on. So that's the tax collectors were traitors. And folk didn't like it. Let's talk about sinners. So there's 613 laws that one has to obey to be a faithful Jewish person. And not all of them are hard or impossible or anything like that. Some of them are very ethical. Some of them have to do with building codes. Like if you have a second story on your house, you have to have a railing. Like that's one of the 613 laws. So those laws have to do with with like ethics, like, you know, worship, with spiritual practice. It has to do with building, how you build. Because again, the Jewish laws encompass, like, they were the legal code for their society. And we can kind of make fun of them, but actually, there's a lot of great stuff in there. There's some kind of terrible stuff in there, too, that rabbis today still wrestle with and say that one's secondary or that one doesn't matter anymore. But so the sinners were people who were probably too poor, says Marcus Ward, to fulfill all the ritual requirements. If you're just trying to survive, you probably don't have enough money even for taking two turtle doves and going to the temple. Like, you just don't have it. And so sinners were not people necessarily who had made any major ethical, you know, naughty thing. I mean, that's not what they were. The Pharisees and the scribes were people who said, we're going to blame the victims. We're going to blame the poor people. We're going to say if they would just get their stuff together, God would say, oh, wow, Israel's finally getting it right. They're finally paying attention to me. I guess I'll come down and help them. And that's the way some of that was working. So let's talk about eating together. In the Mediterranean world, who you hang out with really matters. Because there's a ranking, there's a scale, there's an honor scale, there's a status sort of scale. And if I talk to somebody who is above me, who has higher status than me, I might look down. I would not look at them. And I would say, Ruby, I just really appreciate the fact that, you know, a year, 2 years ago, you gave me a sheep when I needed one, right? So Ruby is my benefactor, right? So I might come to Ruby I might come to her and ask her for a sheep, and then once she gives it to me, or her agent gives it to me, then every time Ruby walks down the street, this is what I do. All hail Ruby! She's generous. That's a generous, righteous person right there, because I become her billboard, right? I talk about how awesome she is. So, because she's my benefactor, and I'm her client. So a lot of times when people walk up to Jesus and they worship him, this is what this means, right? I'm making myself vulnerable to Ruby. Oh, great Ruby. My male ram has died. Would you please be willing to give me, at least for 2 years, lend me a male ram from your flock? And Ruby, what are you going to say?
Bless you, my child.
Yes. Wow.
Oh, hell, Ruby!
That is more than I was looking for. So obviously, hopefully I'm going to get to borrow a ram for a while and get my flock kind of going again. And then whenever Ruby walks down the street, I'm going to say, all hail. But when Ruby and I go to a community gathering, like a wedding, am I going to be sitting next to Ruby?
No.
Ruby's going to be sitting up somewhere with all the hoity-toity people, with the people who apparently have honor and wealth and so forth. And it was assumed that if you had honor, it came from God, because who's sitting at the top of the pyramid? God is. God's the one with all the honor in the world, and then people's honor. And so what happened in that culture is that if you had high honor in the culture, you were expected to be in with God.
Prosperity gospel.
Yeah. And we've recreated this in with the prosperity gospel and with other assumptions about poor folk and rich folk in our larger culture. Yes, sir.
I'm hearing this in the context of the Roman occupation. Pre-Roman occupation, what's the concept?
Okay, what I would say is that in the pre-Roman occupation, there still was, throughout the Mediterranean world, a system of status.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But the way that it kind of worked, the way it worked when it worked at its best, was an incentive to obey the 613 laws, which a lot of them are about loving other people. So a rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, writes this beautiful book, Not in My Name, which is about ideologically motivated violence on the part of Christians, Jews, and Muslims. And why does that get going? And he's reflecting on the Hebrew scripture. He says there's three loves in the Hebrew scripture that are central. One is love of God, one is love of neighbor, and one is love of the stranger. So if you want to honor, and if you really want to lift up the importance of loving others, well, then the status system might not be so bad. But you take the Romans and you kind of put this whole, like, godfather, you know, kind of component to it, and you start developing scarcity amongst people where they don't have enough food. And then you start dividing people up. Well, there's the righteous people, Emmett over there and Sophie, they're totally righteous, you know, but now I'm going to pick on Ruby. But Ruby over here, man, I'm telling you, she has sinned like crazy. You start creating divides between these two people.
Have a mighty fallen.
And then pretty soon, yes, yes. But what's even worse is Elaine over here. So pretty soon you're dividing people up, and you're setting them against each other, and that's how empires work.
Yeah.
Is they divide us human beings against each other. That's how that works. So I know we've done a lot of time on one sentence, but it's so important. So when Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them, what he's saying is that he's accepting their status. So he's not supposed to have left Nazareth because he's a lowlife, child of an unwed mother in a small town that isn't respected, to a carpenter who's a village tinkerer who has almost the lowest status possible. Jesus is gathering all these crowds, but he's not playing by the rules. He is willing to have dinner fellowship with anybody, which means he's willing to take on their honor. So if Ruby sits down and eats with me, my honor goes up a little bit, but hers crashes. Her honor crashes because if she sits across the table from me. That's the way that worked. And so the Pharisees are saying, Jesus, you are breaking down our system by which we're trying to enforce righteousness and good behavior. But actually what's happening is that they're focusing so much on little paltry secondary stuff and not the big loves that Jesus starts to take them down. So let's talk about shepherds. So there's two ways the story can be understood. One is that it's a household and they're taking their sheep out into the wilderness because sheep will eat the grass until it's gone. Goats, they kind of move around and they sort of let stuff, they somehow kind of let stuff kind of regenerate enough. Like goats have a little more sense about them. Sheep, however, will eat the bejesus out of everything. And so you got to take them out into the wilderness and do shepherd. You take them out up in the mountains and find pasture for them. So it's possible that Jesus is referencing an entire family who is taking out sheep. And if it's a family unit and they lose one sheep, that's a big deal. And so they might go after it. But I kind of think it's more like this. Shepherds were also low-life people down there not as low as tax collectors, but village tinkerers and carpenters, because they were known to be thieves. They steal sheep and they steal pasture. But what you do in the ancient world is you would find a shepherd. They would take the sheep from several families together. And they would take them out in the wilderness. And there was a contract that was signed. And I've actually read one of the ancient contracts. I didn't bring the book with me. But what it says basically is if you have a 15% acceptable loss rate. And so you try to keep them all because then you get a little bit more money. You get a little more compensation if you the fewer losses you have. But after 15%, the shepherd has to start paying for the sheep that are lost. And so here's a sheepfold that I took while I was going 50 miles an hour as an ancient sheepfold. So it's kind of blurry, but it's got trees growing in it, so you can tell they haven't had sheep in there for a while, but that's a sheepfold just sitting out there in Palestine. And then here's this interesting text from Amos, which is about the judgment on the people of Israel. This is a warning to them that like if they keep going down the path, if they keep snorting cocaine, they're going to have problems. So this is not like God wants to do this. This is a warning. This says, the Lord is the shepherd, rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear. Okay, this is talking about sheep. The shepherd rescues. So what the shepherd would do is if the shepherd could find the dead sheep, cut the ear off, cut the tail off, maybe bring a hoof or something, and say, I didn't sell Fluffy number 372 and benefit from it. It was lost to a lion, or was lost to something else, lost to, it fell down a cliff and I was able to get the tail. And so it kind of carry these on their belt and come back and say, okay, here's contractual proof that I didn't just sell the sheep. And so that's what's going on. So the reality is that there is not one shepherd engaged in a contract in the Mediterranean world that would leave 99 sheep and go after one. So when Jesus says, which one of you, having 100 sheep, does not leave the 99?
Mm-hmm. The answer is all.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. And then the word shepherd in the Hebrew scripture is a word that can apply to kings, but it can also apply to religious leadership. So Jesus is using this word shepherd. And then lastly, so he's using the word shepherd to apply to, like, you guys are in leadership. And so he's challenging their assumptions. And then very lastly here, he's telling a parable in front of Pharisees and scribes, and he says, which one of you? So he's now comparing these really high status people who are like have seminary degrees and have MacBook Pros and use PowerPoint projectors with people and have a lot of privilege and power to shepherds, to lowly, stinky shepherds, thieving shepherds, right? So, yes.
Well, I was just realizing, too, that possibly because sheep, one of the things about sheep ranching or sheep herding is that if one goes, the others will follow. Like, they do that. You know, they kind of, they follow each other, they do this. They're not considered very intelligent, but...
Yeah, so my dad was...
So maybe if one goes, then you'll lose the other half of the flock.
Well, but the problem is, if he's out there alone and he leaves the 99, that's right, they can just all take off, like you say, they'd just be gone.
Follow that one lost one.
Absolutely. So we had Bonnie Blue with the sheep that I had, my boss had a sheep. And once we got Bonnie Blue heading up the road to the other pasture, all the other sheep followed, and we hardly had to do anything. Right. And you know, Bonnie Blue was a total pain because anytime you turned around, like, Bonnie Blue was impacting you. But we loved her too because she would lead the other sheep. So once the shepherd's gone, baby, I mean, you never know what's going to happen. Yes, sir.
Oh, it struck me that when Jesus is saying these words, the tax collectors and sinners who were there could also hear him.
Totally.
And so he is describing the nature of his ministry. That's what I thought. And he's making it real clear which side he's on.
Yes. He is.
But he's not criticizing. Oh, by the way, tax collectors, you got to watch it. He's saying, Pharisees and scribes, this is what I'm here to do.
I really appreciate that. So in this context, he's in public. And so one of the things that's important about this, one of the ways that you gain status or lose status in the first century is through public debate. That's why folks are always coming up to Jesus to ask him questions or take him on. That's called an honor and challenge debate. Or a challenge debate, and they're trying to gain honor over him and discredit him. So all of these are kind of like political, like think about political debates and the high stakes that are happening there in a political debate. It's sort of like that. So yes, there's a whole community there. There's sinners and tax collectors there. There's also folk that benefit from the system there. He has all kinds of folk in that setting that he's telling the story to, and it's impacting people differently. That's very much the truth. So just imagine if you're a shepherd and you have a 15% acceptable loss rate and you come home and you tell everybody, hey, guess what I did? I left 99 sheep and I went after one and I came home and I rejoiced and now I want to share it with you and I want you guys to join me in telling me what a good job I did. What are people going to say to that shepherd? You're nuts, man. What are you doing? Right. So Jesus is a true parable where he's taking common cultural expectations and just like whipping them all around and like leaving people walking away like, what are you talking about? And they would know all this without having to have it boringly explained to them. So it's amazing. And then he says this, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons that need no repentance. And I think you're absolutely right about this need no repentance line. I think that's like cutting.
His tongue is right in his cheek.
I think exactly. Yeah, I guess Jesus is like taking, because there is no righteous person, right? Yeah.
So I think it's interesting. I feel like, so thinking about what the gentleman said about who he's talking to, so it's interesting that the language clusters the tax collectors and the sinners together. So, and that would be some, it feels like there's sort of this implication that Jesus is trying to minister to them in a compassionate way. And then the Pharisees come along and grumble and saying, da 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 da. And then it feels like these messages are actually aimed at, you know, at the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. And not that it isn't aimed at everyone, but he's sort of pointedly saying something about the Pharisees, and it makes me, what I'm curious about is how much were the Pharisees in bed with the Roman Empire?
So it's hard, the scribes clearly were to some degree. Jesus respects the Pharisees a lot of times much more than the chief priests. So let's be clear that you know, Jesus has critiques of Pharisees, but he may have kind of been one in a way. He might have been of that, some of that school. He also was probably from the Essene school as well. So he's kind of an interesting mixture of things in the first century. Remember when he talks, when he's critiquing scribes and Pharisees, he's not being anti-Semitic because he is a Jew, right? Let's just be perfectly clear about that. But yeah, he is taking them on. And he's taking on that maybe they're kind of like benefiting from the system enough to where they kind of don't want to call the whole system into account, but maybe they don't like the Romans. Like, they prefer the Romans to be gone. Whereas, like, the chief priests and the Sadducees and some of those other really rich people, like, they really don't want change to happen because they're benefiting a lot. The Pharisees are benefiting some, and maybe he's critiquing them so much because their critique of the Roman Empire isn't thorough enough. So he joins with them some, but then he says, "Hey, wait a minute! I'm not sure you're maybe getting it all."
So this is all like, you need to remember where you come from, kind of thing. They remind them of what they're meant to be.
And he's they're saying, you know, you are wrong because you're eating with the poor. That's you could just take the word sinner out and put the poor. Mm-hmm. You're eating with the poor, and you're eating with the traitors. And they're basically saying, that's not what God's about. That's what they're arguing. And Jesus says, no, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Because he says, I fundamentally disagree with you about the character of God. God is not up there trying to rank people into various forms of status and worth. Jesus is saying, no, wait, even the 99, even the one that's lost is worth it. There are no acceptable losses to God. And then let's think about, in a minute, where in our society we have enshrined acceptable losses. Let's think about that. Okay, so let's talk about... So first, Jesus is comparing them to shepherds who were known as thieves and who smell. Now let's talk about... Now we're going to talk about comparing the Pharisees to women. In the first century, women did not have... roles outside the home, typically, except amongst Jesus' folk. Then they did have roles, as we learned the other day, with Mary and Martha. And so now he is comparing them to women, which in that culture carried the shame of the family. So if the family screwed up, it'd be the women's fault, and if the family did great, the man would get the glory. And that sounds terrible, and it is, but it's kind of the way they tried to handle this whole status dynamic, and it's again I don't like that at all. So, but Jesus is unmasking some of that. He says, "What woman having 10 coins loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" And of course, the answer is every woman, because it was the woman's job to store all the goods, to ration them throughout the year, to keep the household and their unborn and newborn children alive. Like, that's what they were supposed to do. But then the next part does not make sense. When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost."
It might make sense because she's been debased by the others for not doing her job.
That's possible. It's also possible that she wouldn't tell anybody. So you know how it is when if you lose a stash of money in your house, you don't tell your spouse right away.
Exactly. All right. You have to find it first.
Yeah.
He's talking to tax collectors. Hey, you'll never guess what I just hit on.
Interesting. I had never thought of that before.
So
it could be that the first one is kind of more about the sinners, and the second one's kind of about the tax collectors. It's possible. I'd have to do some thinking about that. That's a very interesting question. So contrary to expectation, because she brings shame on her family, because she was so reckless as to not know where her coins were for her family, she goes to others and says, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I lost." And so the interpretation that makes the most sense to me is that God is shameless. God doesn't give two hoots about God's honor. There will be more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So Jesus, in these two sentences, takes apart their whole mafioso Mediterranean status model, where some people are more human at the top and worth more, and some people are worth less at the bottom. And some are literally worth less. And what he's doing is he's challenging their usage of God to bless their status-keeping system. There may be no more revolutionary gospel in passage in all the gospels than this, in the social and cultural context of the first century. Your status-making system, which you base on God and claim that God has put in place, God doesn't give two hoots about. And in fact, God's willing to break it because of God, how what God values.
Do you think that's what happened, like, with the sexual abuse then in the Catholic Church? I mean, because nobody wanted to give up that cardinal or whatever.
Yeah, so
position.
I mean, that's human denial. I mean, I've uncovered sexual misconduct in three churches. In all three of those contexts, there were people who knew, and who, for various reasons, chose not to bring it forward. Some because the Lutheran Church gave off until about 1990 signals that we didn't want to know, and that it brought shame on the victim to bring it forward, that we would not respect them. So there's certainly a lot of that. The Roman Catholic Church, really starting about 1870, in response to the challenge of science, put all of its eggs in the basket of the institution. That's when the whole ex cathedra thing came into being.
What is that?
Which is that when the Pope sits on St. Peter's chair and speaks in a certain kind of way, that's infallible. So scientists said that reason and evidence and scientific method is infallible. Not, they don't say that today. But there was at the beginning, there was this kind of tussle over what has authority. And some kind of sciencey folks sort of said that. Christian fundamentalism began at the same time, saying the Bible is infallible. So you can have all the evidence and reason you want, but really, how we arrange the sentences in the Bible is infallible. And the Roman Catholics said it is the institution embodied in the Pope that's infallible. And if you put all your eggs in the basket of the institution, then what's going to be most important to you? It's going to be saving the institution. And there are a lot of Christians today, not just fundamentalists, who say, well, if you challenge my interpretation of the text, or if you then you're wrong, because you're messing with my whole, like, the whole way I'm wrestling with the world. And so they get very frigid and very like scared of like grappling with the text in a deeper way. So, but I've seen all kinds of people deny. In one parish, I had five families who had protected this sex abusing alcoholic pastor, who then were on the council when I got there. It's my first call. They said, "Well, we can control Terry because he's young. We'll form him to be what we want." Jeez. They were wrong about that, but they knew that he had done this. But their assumption was if they told it in the community, their church would close. So long story short, I ultimately get screamed at for a couple hours. I called the president of the congregation to come down by one of the women that had been abused, but who was denying that she got abused. And they finally told me. So we sent the letter out from the bishop, and it went out on Palm Sunday, and they got it on Easter Monday. It wasn't a very happy Easter for me. And some of these families came in and said, "You've ruined us. This church is not going to survive now." And isn't it better that the church survives than we be honest about this? And you know what happened? That church did not get smaller. We actually had to bust some walls out for the sanctuary to make it bigger, because the whole community knew what happened. And when we were willing to give counseling to victims, and we were willing to be public about it, and to confess the sin of covering it up, all of a sudden our church grew by an average of 10 people that starting right then, for a week. Mm-hmm. So it's super hard. But I think honor
that
and
fear
status
not, that fear not thing.
Has a lot to do with it. And so what is Jesus doing? He's saying, look, y'all are basing your legitimacy as your worth as a human being on a status system that God doesn't want. So yeah, go ahead.
Why does the word repentance in there? If the sinners are just poor and that's their sin, what's repentance about?
Yeah, I think he means that there may be ways. I mean, I think Jesus is trying to say that, I mean, what Paul says later, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, so God loves, you know, God loves everybody. God encourages us to love neighbor and to love the vulnerable. John the Baptizer calls the whole people of Israel out to the Jordan River and says, hey, let's start over again. And what are the things he says? You're not sharing food. You're not sharing clothing. You're not sharing housing. You know, so I'm certain that the people who were tax collectors and sinners were in some sense also being chopped up into bits and allowing themselves to dehumanize each other. So maybe he is, you know, kind of doing some challenge with them too. But I think primarily the Pharisees and the scribes saw themselves as righteous persons who had done it all. Mm-hmm. But if you think about the three loves, love God more than anything, love your neighbor as you love yourself, love the stranger. Is it ever possible to love sufficiently? And I think he's working at that.
But he's also sort of making a point that, so even if one sinner is willing to humble themselves, because really repenting is, to repent you must humble yourself and have humility before
sure.
God. And so even, so that gesture of having that spirit, even if you have nothing else, is so much more important than being self-righteous or thinking that you've got all the laws in order and not being willing to truly humble yourself before God. Because you can be doing everything wrong and but not really have any concept or, you know, especially if it's the rules of your time, but not really be connecting or really giving God the glory or the...
Yeah, so the beginning of it is a broken and contrite heart, recognizing that I fall short of love, of God, of myself, of my neighbor, of the stranger, of the world, of the earth. I fall short of that. But isn't that like awareness, like, you know, I agree with you, it's the first step toward repentance, which is I'm going to start changing behaviors. And I know I will probably be on a journey where I will always be changing behaviors. I mean, how many people have walked up to me after these studies and after other people's classes and say, wow, you know, I've got some really big work to do to figure out what do I do with my stock portfolio? You know, what do I do with my home? I have, like, you know, a big home, but I got like three bedrooms that are empty. What do I do with that? I mean, that what gives that is a broken and contrite heart that recognizes that we fall short of love, and then an awareness that we're loved even in the midst of that, and so then we can start taking some steps.
Wouldn't the sinners have also believed the whole story, so that they thought that they had done something wrong, and so for them to turn and say, oh, this isn't about me.
So this is in part Jesus trying to grapple with the internalized oppression of the sinners and the tax collectors. So you know that, so the day I put up a quadrant that says that racism, I was talking about sin, but really racism impacts us internally. Either tells us that we're totally awesome, or it tells us that we're a low status person, that we deserve the oppression that we get. And then there's interpersonal racism, there's institutional racism, and there's structural racism. Certainly, if you're told over and over and over again that the reason you're poor is because you're bad, the reason the Romans are here is all because of you, because you're not obeying the laws, but I'm too poor to obey the laws, but it doesn't matter, because if you were faithful, you would have more money. And so, Jesus, I agree with you. And in fact, I had never quite gotten there before you asked that question and before a couple of other questions today. So I really appreciate it that Jesus is also trying to help the sinners and tax collectors unmask the internalized oppression that they've experienced. You know, that's what I think he's doing too. So the complexity of his understanding of how to work with both the scribes and the Pharisees and how to challenge their system, and to challenge the system as it has been internalized by the poor and by the tax collectors. I mean, that's no wonder we listen to him. Because he's got some powerful stuff going on. So if Jesus is leading this way today, where are we, where is Jesus leading, or leading then, where is Jesus leading us today? What are some examples of people who are sinners and tax collectors?
I said this on Tuesday, I think about it today. I mean, the homeless are the most obvious symbol of untouchables that we deal with on a daily basis as sinners, and they're blamed for their condition. Mm-hmm.
But it's not just because they don't have a place to live, because I worked in social services, and many of them are mentally ill, and you know, a lot of those institutions that people had lived in, I didn't live there, but I worked there, where there was a state hospital. And a lot of the people that were at our doorstep Monday morning waiting for the nurse were the people that used to be in that state hospital. And now they're on the streets of St. Peter and living above the stores. And everybody knows who they are because they wander around Main Street. And then they wait Monday morning, right at our door. They would be waiting there because the nurses had the shots and, you know, things. But the weekend, you know, they had to make it on their own.
I would say some people think of tax collectors today as anybody who works for the government.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
People have a negative idea of
it. Yeah, I think that's right, too. Yeah. Yeah, it's really weird how a government of, for, and by the people has become some kind of other. I mean, and sometimes it is, and sometimes it doesn't work right, you know. But you know, keep your grubby governmental hands off my Medicare. You know, that's pretty interesting. Yeah. So just about the homeless thing, I think we assume that a storyline, which is that if you work hard, America is a country where you can make something of yourself and live a comfortable life and live the American dream, whatever that means. And therefore, if you don't live the American dream, that therefore that's all on you. And so a lot of homeless people are really called, people really see them as economic sinners. Because I think, again, the primary narrative that people are living in the world today, in America is again, as producers and consumers competing as individuals in a market system. And that the people without homes, people with low incomes, are the sinners who have failed that system. You first.
Oh, so another group that's thought that way, people who use food stamps and they're not working or something, even though a lot of them are working, but it's not enough.
That's right. Yeah, my brother makes about $700,000 a year. He's worked very hard, but his basic thing is, well, if we just take away all social safety net, people will finally realize they got to stop being lazy and go to work.
So they're going to take away his mortgage deduction too?
They're going to take away his what?
Mortgage deduction.
Well, hey, you know, he's been working hard, don't you understand? I mean, he literally said this. I've worked so hard in my life. He says, the government's come after me. The IRS has been on my heels the entire time. He said it in a Facebook post. And I'm like, dude, like, wake up, Francis. I mean, anyway, it's interesting.
What is outrageous to me about that? And then so I have somebody who's worked as a social worker. I've also been a financial advisor. So I know the inside of those rooms. And to a degree, but I'm just seeing how dark that side of the industry is and how much people don't know. And so when you if you take Econ 101, you learn that the way that unemployment is defined is in terms of measuring out the economy are people who are actively willing and wanting to seek work. That percentage of unemployment doesn't count people who aren't looking for work or who are going to school or doing those. It's people who are actively looking for work and want to. And the fact of the matter is the economists or those powers that be that want the economy to grow want a certain percentage of that absolutely to be in place. So, because that's considered a healthy economy. So we have this system that's built that already wants to make sure that people who actively want to work and can't find work, that there's a certain percent. And when you talk about a certain percentage of the workforce, that's thousands of people.
Millions.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and then we tell stories about, you know, why folk are having difficulty finding work, But we don't tell the real ones, which is, you know, automation and mechanization are taking place. You know, so maybe I told the story earlier in the week, but when my dad harvested, it took 15 mules, you know, and about 15 people, about 22 mules to harvest 600 acres in 40 days. Today, it takes 4 people, no mules, and one huge combine traveling about 7 miles an hour with a 40-foot header. You know, that's the business end of the combine.
And a lot of food.
And several, yeah, and they can harvest 10,000 acres in 40 days.
And there needs to be a certain percentage of illegal immigrants in the economy to support those industries as well.
Well, especially
to be a healthy economy.
Especially in the fruit and vegetable. I mean, and that is quite literally a form of slavery.
Yep. But our economy depends on it.
But because the status of a person who is undocumented, if their employer engages in wage theft, what is that person's recourse? In Washington State, there is an office of wage theft, but you know how many people work in that state in that office? 2.5. They have 2.5 full-time equivalent people in that. I think there's a bill that made bumped it up to 5. But still, if you're an undocumented person in this country right now, where you feel like ICE is breathing down your back every single second, you know, your recourse is very small. And so if you're an employer and you're unscrupulous, you think, well, you know, I'm the one that owns the land and I'm the one that does all the work, and really these people are just here to help me and they should really go back to Mexico anyway or whatever. So I just won't pay them all, knowing that I can probably get away with it.
Well, not only that, they call in ICE to call a certain number of them, mm-hmm. to keep them afraid.
Yeah. Well, thank you for saying that. Yeah. And isn't that...
What did she say?
She said that what those employers, those unscrupulous employers will do is call in ICE on a couple of them. As if to say, hey, you know, if you all don't play with me, I told you I'd pay 7, but I'm going to pay you $3.50 an hour. But if you guys don't play with me, I'll just call my good old friend, you know, Mark over at ICE, and we'll come in here and shake you down. Which isn't that different from what I described in first century Nazareth, where the people who used to own the land are now forced to go to the marketplace, and if you don't play by the rules and don't smile at the manager, you know, take what they give you. You know, so that whole story where Jesus says, that's one of my favorite stories. There's so many of them, but where Jesus tells a story about a manager who hires some people in the morning, then hires people at 9, hires people at noon, hires people at the end of the day, and pays them all the same. Well, that's a vision of an economics that puts people ahead of cash. And the people at first are kind of angry, who worked all day or in the heat of the day are angry, and that's understandable to some degree. But the reality is that the purpose of an economy, which has its root in the word for household in Greek, is to give people enough money to live on. And we got that all backwards about this. So think about this text also in reference to our prison system. So we have a 15% acceptable loss rate in Mediterranean culture. And Jesus says that God has a 0% acceptable loss rate. Jesus says, you all think it's all about status and what you earned and how awesome you are and how righteous you are. But God says God doesn't care about God's right, how God's status and God's reputation. Forget that, because people are more important than reputation and status. So think about what we do with that, yeah.
Kind of surreal, kind of looking at myself while I was working with, I'm an attorney, and I was working with a mom who needs everything from her daughter. So it was 9, and I was at the detention center. And I just met with this mother, and she was telling me about how when they took her daughter away, the ICAP said to her, you know, we're doing the prison for 10 years, we're going to walk out the daughter. And then later, like, people laughing at her, and that's what she remembered, the ICE agents were laughing at her. But then I come out of the detention center and there's protesters there, and they must have thought I worked there. And they're banging their drums and they get up in my face and they're calling me a fascist, because they thought I worked there. And so, you know, in that situation, both are the sinners, right? The woman, the mother who doesn't go to the checkpoint or crosses the river, but also the, you know, the person working at the detention center lies. I don't think that's the way you win hearts.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's so hard because you have a system you're trying to talk about.
Right.
The system is what's working on people, and you got people that are just in varying degrees either impacted by the system and to varying degrees kind of collaborating with the system. And so so Americans make everything so personal. Everything's all about the individual and this ICE agent. Well, the ICE agent, I mean, maybe can't find another kind of job. You know, the ICE agent didn't get into it for that, but all of a sudden this is part of the system. Like, I doubt seriously that most of the people in the entire, that whole immigration sort of part of our government felt very good about the separation of children from their parents, children and parents. In fact, there were people who were part of that leadership structure who kept saying, if you do this, this will not end well. This will have a terrible impact on these children. The U.S. government will lose its credibility and reputation. This is a bad deal. Let's don't do it. And of course, the Trump administration did it anyway. And now I think that the reason that they did that, to be quite honest, is because the way you start to get a population ready for violence is to actively dehumanize people, not only verbally but institutionally. And so there's a lot of people that have Facebook messaged me about this issue, kind of on the right, saying, well, you know, obey the governing authorities, as Jeff Sessions said, which is nonsense, because Jesus didn't obey the governing authorities when it was unjust. The scribes are part of the governing authority here. They're not a part of the government, part of the religious, you know, kind of part of that. You know, so our nation is being slowly cultivated, you know, to kind of say, well, you know, violence against black and brown skinned people is okay.
Or violence against those who disagree.
Totally.
I think we put out in Charlottesville.
Totally. So how do you confront that system is a really difficult thing. And honestly, I mean, I'm very sorry you had that experience. And I'm sorry that you know, that some ICE agents that are like part of it, but don't know what to do yet, or don't even realize what's happening to them. So what does Jesus say from the cross in the Gospel of Luke when he's being crucified? Does he say, hey, God, can you send, after I die and all this kind of stuff, can you send down a lightning bolt and kill Fred and John and Joe over here? Because they crucified me today, and they were not very nice about it. Is that what Jesus does?
Father, forgive me for
no.
They know that.
They
for
know
forgive
what they
them because they know not what they've done.
And that's the power of the system working on people. And so we gotta always remember that what we're talking about here is not people. God is not against people. God is not against the Romans. God is against the mafioso system of the Romans. God isn't against, you know, ICE agents. God is not against, you know, people who, like my brother, you know, think that, you know, he should pay no taxes and the poor people are all sinners. I mean, God's not against him. Part of the reason my brother thinks that way is because my family went through a bankruptcy when he was 13 years old, and he didn't like how that felt. So I sort of get part of where he's coming from. But we also have to be more clear as the church about how we confront that system, but I think to do so in a way that does not demean the individuals that are also caught in it.
Or demonized.
But I think we've got to call it out.
Well, no, I mean, I'm glad that the protesters were out there. But
totally.
But experiencing that, I mean, you think, how are they going to change the minds of these ICE agents by getting in their face and calling them fascists?
Right. So I was at it. I did Trump rally in Everett, Washington. I didn't go inside. you know, but I wore my collar. I asked other faith leaders to come and join me, and to have signs. And the signs, I said, I don't want to hear any love Trump's hate. I don't want to hear, you know, I don't want to know F Donald Trump, and none of that nasty stuff, right? We want nothing against him, and let's don't use his language. Let's state what's important to us. So I went there with love God, and love your neighbor. That's what I wrote. And on the other side, I put human rights make America, or make America great. That's as close as I came to the Trump language. So it was love God more than your religion. And then on this side was love your neighbor. And I had two whole signs with back-to-backs. And so there's these 10,000 people in line. And there's like 10, 15 of us with our positive signs. And what was interesting is you could watch the language, you could watch their body language. The Trump when they would see someone saying F Donald Trump or you all are a bunch of racists, their bodies would get firm and tight and they'd kind of stand up like this and do this kind of, it was seriously, it was like really weird, like really childish, like third grade, you know, hey, my daddy's bigger than you, you know, that sort of thing. And then, but then when they'd see our signs, they kind of go, they kind of soften, they kind of talk to each other like, well, that's, we're not against that.
You're not playing fair.
Right? You know, and so actually the Seattle chief, the chief, the lieutenant of the Seattle Police Department, who like does a lot of these kind of events for Seattle, was up there helping Everett deal with this. And she walked over to a group of us, who were all, we're in our clergy stuff, and she said, thank you for being here. And I said, why? I'm curious, like why? You know, and she said, well, because everywhere you go, the crowd gets happier. Because you're talking to everybody, you're even talking respectfully to the Trump people, and your signs make sense, and they're not against anybody. And so part of it is, can we quit being against people and start being for principles, you know, either biblical ones or U.S. constitutional ones? So I think there's something about that I think we've got to keep working on. I have so enjoyed being with all of you. Y'all are awesome. Have a great day.